Now I would like for you to take your Bibles, please, and we're going to jump right into it this evening because we are in the middle of the... Well, we left off right in the middle of a meal. So when you do that, you've got to go back and you've got to come back and warm it up again. You've got to put it in the microwave. So how many were not here last Sunday night? I'm not trying to pounce on you. All right, these are the people that I need to take special note of and help you come up to speed with where we are. Now, do you have the outline that was available? All of you? All right, if you don't, look panicky and Gene will come to your rescue because you will need that. There was a line, allow me to digress just for a moment here. There was a line in that song that we just sang. Was it resting sweetly in Jesus' control? That third verse, I think, we just sang. I want to give a public testimony to the value of getting in your automobile and going to a Bible conference without getting out of your automobile. Beth and I drove to Mississippi Thursday, spent a couple of days with her aunt and Beth's brother and sister-in-law, and we drove down to Hattiesburg. Well, that's about 7.5-hour drive, I guess. And we came back yesterday afternoon, and we had been loaned some tapes. These were tapes of the conference. It was the Ligonier Conference in Atlanta last fall, and the subject was on the providence of God. And we listened to those and some other tapes that Beth had just purchased from Columbia Bible College. John Piper was the speaker. It was the missions conference. So I guess we must have listened to about 10 hours of tapes. And, you know, if your car doesn't give you any problems, which it didn't, and you're just kind of rolling down the road, and you've got this good Bible teaching, and that's not a bad way to spend your time. So I encourage any of you who you make those trips, you want to redeem the time, get you some good Bible doctrinal tapes and get you away from the routine and gives you, it was just, then the tapes, one series was on the providence of God. It was just so enriching. After we listened to one series, I felt like I needed to be saved again. I realized how much I did not know and what I learned and a different angle on the truth. All right. Now, you have your Bibles open in front of you? Well, we're going to Ezekiel 18, but I need for you to go with me by way of two passages. First, you remember how we started off last Sunday? We went to 2 Samuel 12. Well, tonight we're going to go to Exodus 32, and then we're going to go to 1 Samuel 15. Follow me carefully. We're going to go into Ezekiel, but I want you to go with me to Exodus 32. I'm not going to develop the passage at length, but I'm going to zero in on a portion of this story, this account, which is obviously connected to Ezekiel 18. What is the heading for Ezekiel 18? Warm your hands over this little fire. Fathers eat sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. That was one big bellyache. That's the way that the exiles were complaining about the ways of God. Ezekiel 18 and what, 2. The children's teeth were set on edge. Who were they? The exiles? Well, who were the fathers? Well, they were the ones who had preceded them in the flow of their national history. What they were saying is, well, our fathers sinned, and now God's judging us with this exile and all of this discomfort and pain and suffering of it. They did it. They did the sin. They're gone. But now we're the ones who have to be involved in Operation Boxcar, shipped out to Babylon. We are being punished for what they did. That's a belly aching. They were complaining. Well, they were doing what? They were shifting blame. Shifting blame back to their predecessors, parents, great-grandparents, and so on. Now, with that in mind, look with me at Exodus 32 and see if you see a similar disease, the symptoms of this disease here in this passage. Here it is. You know the story. Israel has come to the Sinai Peninsula. They have encamped around Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to be with God for the reception of the law of God, the commandments of God. In his absence, they go crazy. They do that which is absolutely irrational. It doesn't make any sense. They go toward go back to their idolatrous ways in Egypt by constructing an idol. Now, with that in mind, look at chapter in 32, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 20. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. This is what Moses did when he came and found all this goings on. They were worshiping this golden calf. He ground it up and he made the little cocktail out of it and to give them a little reminder of what they had done. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Now watch it. And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they are prone to evil." Oh, let's put it on them. We know what bunch of spiritual knuckleheads they are. Hard to manage. Dense as lead. They said to me, "Make a God for us who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I think that's enough of this nonsense here. What's going on? What's the record here? Is that they were engaged in a mammoth exercise in blame shifting. And of all things, Aaron says, "It just happened." Talk about blame shifting. It just happened. Oh. Then we need to look at one other episode. Look this time, please, in 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. We're going to go this time, not to David, but we're going to look at Saul. And the occasion in 1 Samuel 15 is that he had been commanded by the Lord to take care of a people called the Amalekites who had been at war with the covenant people. These people were predators. They were dangerous and they were to have been defeated in battle and destroyed. Verse 7, 1 Samuel 15. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is the east of Egypt. He went and fought with them. Now look at verse 8. 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people of the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Oh, well, that's convenient. They just culled the flocks. Kept the good, destroyed the bad. Now, to appreciate the seriousness of this breach of conduct, this failure, you need to go down and you need to look further down at verse 19. and see how exactly Saul had failed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? What did the voice of the Lord said? What did he say? But rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The voice of the Lord had said you were to destroy all of it. Not cull the flocks. Not keep the best. Not arbitrarily make a decision as to what you would spare and what life you would take. Now I want you though to see how did Saul handle it. He's called on the carpet. You ever been called on the carpet? Happens to all of us sometime or another. If you've never been called on the carpet, one of two things has happened. You understand what I mean by being called on the carpet? That is, you've got to answer to someone for something that you've done wrong. I think I'm safe in saying nobody here tonight has gotten this far in life without having done something wrong. But if you've never had to go and be accountable for it, one of two things has happened. One is that you have just rolled over everybody and refused to listen, or you have gone and run the other way when you've been called in to be accountable. That's been known to happen. You just job hop, church hop, community hop, spouse hop, whatever, avoiding responsibility. That's one possibility. Or the other is that you are so spiritually dense that you fail to realize that you have sinned and have failed, and it's just not coming home to you. And you need to pray the prayer, David, search my heart, O God, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And now let's come back to Saul. For the rest of us who can identify with Saul, here he is. Would you please come to my office? Ooh, have you ever had that happen? All right. Oh, I did. Man, go to the principal's office. Okay. Now, let's pick it up. I'm just going to jump right in. Verse 15. Here's what Saul said. Samuel is in his face. Confrontation time. And here's what Saul said as a result of it. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, or the soldiers, spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. What? Isn't that shrewd? Do you see the pronouns, how they work there? Now, he is skilled in the artful dodge here. He just shifted blame. He said, they did the wrong, we did the right. He said, well, we killed the rest. We utterly destroyed. But the soldiers were the ones who called the clock and did that. Saul passed the buck. Now, it's even more atrocious because Saul was the man supposedly in charge. But obviously, the buck's not stopping with him. He shifted it back down to the lower ranks. All right, you have those two little cameo shots. We've asked Aaron to come in. And we've asked Saul to come in. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. Those stories will be useful to us as we move along, as we summarize and get into some discussion on this. Now, I need to get you back into Ezekiel in the 18th chapter. Now, for my friends who were not able to be here last week, let me show you. The rest of you were here. You can just put it in neutral and coast a little while. We're going downhill for a bit. People with hard hearts and who are self-deceived refuse to accept responsibility for their misery. How? By blaming others. This is what Israel was doing, and this is why Ezekiel in chapter 18 comes in focused on this problem. By quoting the proverb, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are on edge. Here's then what I'm going to go... fly by what we went through in those other issues. I want you to look at the principle. Let's get from the intro to the principles involved. Principle number one, we spent a good time on this one last week. We must not blame others for our problems. Whether it be God, whether it be our spouse, whether it be other people, whether it be circumstances, we must not blame others for our problems. We can blame our parents. We can blame our spouse. We can even blame Satan. I think I need to do something. Let me give you a few diagnostic questions. I think we need to do this to turn the screws just a little bit, because this just may be shooting right by all of us. I mean, hey, I don't do that. Hey, who are you talking about? Not me. Well, listen up. How could I know if maybe I'm blaming my parents? Let me give you some questions to ponder. Here are some questions that are designed to help you to consider that maybe there is this pattern and tendency. Obviously, there's anger, bitterness, and cynicism. It could show up in your dream life where you're raging at your parents. Or it could show up in your rage toward other people, anger. You're just kind of mad at everybody, and it explodes. You're a walking time bomb. Maybe it could, it's a symptom, or not maybe, but a symptom of it could be that that you're complaining about them and criticizing them. Is that a pattern? Maybe you dwell on what they did or didn't do to you. If they're still living, what about frequent arguments with them? That may be an indication that there is you're shifting some blame on to them. Maybe other reasons, but that's that you're having arguments, but that's one thing to consider. Maybe you are engaged in revenge by ignoring them, and you've disconnected yourself from them. That could be indicative of the fact that you're blaming your parents. You're mad, and you pull back. And you're inflicting pain by distancing yourself, not giving your love. Let me give you some other questions. And somebody said we can blame our parents, we can blame the spouse, we can blame others. Let me give you a few questions on a way in which you can shift blame to others. And what you're doing at this point is that you're really blaming God. But you may not just have the courage enough just to go directly at God. So what we do is we kind of go obliquely in another direction. But it really, of course, all of this blame shifting is ultimately at God. But what we may do is that we may blame God for our lack of abilities and our present circumstances. How could we be doing that? Well, we could do this by not taking any challenges and being satisfied with mediocrity in our lives. They say, well, God, you've not given me the ability or the talents that others have had, and I can't do this and I can't do that. Well, I'm just going to do as very little as I can get by with. Because if I tried it, I'd fail. And so this is what you've left me with. You've given me the leftovers, as it were. And when it came to handing out ability, we can reason that way. Or we can simply, another aspect of or symptom of it, just be laziness, not doing what we ought to do. Or we can engage in a blaming of God by comparing ourselves with other people all the time. And so by comparing ourselves with others, we call attention to what advantages they have and what we don't, therefore to justify what we're not doing because what we don't have. See, I told you, we can go at God from different angles. We're trying to get at Him. Let me give you one other example of some questions that we could ask ourselves when we blame others for our problems. Now, this may be your boss. This may be your neighbor. This could be a collection of people in your life. Failing to do what you're asked to do and making excuses. Lying about what you've done wrong. Refusing to admit your part in a problem. Using the excuse that your motives were good. Or just simply getting angry when you're confronted about the problem. Getting defensive and getting into an argument immediately. Well, I run those by you just to see, go back over that first principle. We are to look squarely at our circumstances and do something about it. Here we are. Secondly, we do suffer the consequences of the sins of others. Ezekiel 18 is not a denial of the fact that your present is affected by the past. Sure it is. And I want to come back to that at the very conclusion tonight on what to do about having a bad example. What do you do to break the chain and break that out of that pattern? But Israel was suffering because of the continuing effects of ancestral sins. And we must never forget that we can have a set of problems, difficulties, and, well, let's just keep it at that. We can have a set of problems. I started to use the word disadvantage, but I don't want to imply by that that it can't be overcome, and that's not a winnable situation. By God's grace, it is. But yes, our parents do pass on a set of circumstances, and our grandparents, and our great-grandparents. And that does affect us. Now, here's where we need to embark and fly right on through this chapter. I think we'll be able to do it easily enough, but let's do it because here is the way in which Ezekiel addresses the problem of sour grapes. Shifting the blame, refusing to take responsibility. He does it in the following way. Verses 3 through 20, now there are going to be two principles. Verses 3 to 20 and verses 21 down to the end of the chapter. First place, God does not hold us responsible for the sins committed by others. That is, He's not judging us. He's not putting the guilt of others upon us. You see the distinction? Yes. You remember how I opened up with 2 Samuel 12 last week and showed you must distinguish between guilt for sin and consequences of sin. What I'm saying at this point, what Ezekiel is saying, God doesn't judge us for the guilt of others. Everyone stands and falls on how they deal with the guilt that they have before God. God never judges an individual for the sins of someone else. Each of us is personally responsible to God. Life and death in this context is physical, not eternal. I have put that there because you could get confused if you read into this some of your New Testament nomenclature. That is, you're used to thinking of life and death as eternal life or spiritual death. This is talking about physical life, physical death. How do we know? Because he's speaking in the context of the covenant chastenings, in the context of the Mosaic Law. Here is what he does. I'll show you that. I want to press that home by showing you a couple of other issues. I don't think I had worked this far with it last week. Let me mention them, and I'll explain the three-generation model that he gives in verses 3 to 20. Doing the works of the Mosaic Law was evidence of a circumcised heart. What's a circumcised heart? That's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor to describe a heart that has been changed by regeneration. The new birth. The new birth within the context of the Mosaic Law demonstrated life. How? By compliance with the Mosaic Law. God told Israel that if you keep my law, I will bless you as a people. If you disregard it, disobey me, you can expect discipline. So that's the standard. But he's not suggesting here any salvation by works, but he's giving rather the consequences of a regenerated or circumcised heart. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Righteous parents, we know, may produce unrighteous children, and unrighteous children, or I should say, the unrighteous parents, but the children of their unrighteous parents, the righteous parents. So you have three generations. You have father, son, and grandson. This three-generational model is used here to teach this lesson. And it's the third in the sequence that is really the hinge point. I mean, this is the linchpin, as it were, of the whole passage, the three of them. Now look with me at the text. Look, I'm in 18. And I'm going down to here is Let's look at grandfather. Grandfather is a righteous man who practices justice and righteousness. That's Old Testament code for saying he was a model Israelite. He knew the law and he obeyed it. Now what he does is that he goes through five areas where this grandfather is exemplary in his life, in living by the law. First place, he's not an idolater. He didn't go to the mountain shrines and lift up his eyes to idols. He kept at a distance from idolatry. Secondly, the end of verse 6, sexual purity. He did not defile his neighbor's wife. He was not guilty of adultery. Or approach a woman during her menstrual period. That is mentioned more than once in the Old Testament for this reason, I think, that God was the one who sovereignly ruled over all of one's sexuality. And no one had any right to step over the bounds that God has set on sexual relations, because God is the Lord of sexuality. And what He says one should do and should not do reminds us of the prerogative of deity to determine how our sexuality expresses itself. The woman did not belong to the man in the ultimate sense. She was out of bounds and off limits for him at certain times. God said it. Respect her for it. Respect her in that context. But the point is here, sexual purity. Thirdly, if he says a man does not oppress anyone, and here this grandfather was honest in his financial dealings, he restores to the debtor his pledge. In Old Testament economics, if you loaned someone some money, a fellow Israelite, you would take collateral. The collateral that you would take would be something as close to the person as their overcoat, their sleeping bag, their blanket. It kind of worked at all three. But you were to return that collateral to them at night so they would have something warm to sleep in. But you would hold it and retain it during the daytime. That was a form of collateral for the debt. Well, this man was exemplary in his financial dealings, and he was honest. Fourthly, he did not steal. He was trustworthy. The end of verse 7. Gives bread to the hungry, covers the naked with clothing. He fed and clothed the destitute. So, I mean, this is a well-rounded man. Grandfather really left an example. And then the fifth area, verse 8, is that he put God's law ahead of financial gain. And this is the real test of any man or woman. If he does not lend money or on interest or take increase, see, in Israel, when you loan money to fellow Israelites, you were not to charge interest. Now, you could charge commercial interest in Israel in loaning out money to other nation states around you. But when you loan money to a fellow Israelite, no interest. And if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man. So he's compassionate. All right, we're not going to need to do that with every one of these because, see, that's the model. There's grandfather. Now, what kind of son does he have? Well, just reverse everything that was said about those items and that kind of behavior. In verses 10 to 13, he has an evil son. Unlike his father, he's a renegade. He is a spiritual jerk. Does just the opposite. And what this passage tells us is that he can't ride on the spiritual coattails of his exemplary father. Can't do it. He's got to answer for himself. He can't count on the grace of God based upon who his father was. He's got to answer directly to God for his behavior. Now, come down to verse 14 and following. Here is case number 3. We're with grandson now. And I think this is the critical one because see how it fits into the fathers eat the grapes and the children eat the children's teeth are set on edge. All right. Here is a son then who's born and his father was what? He was a jerk. Sorry. A failure. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He rejected though that behavior, and that father, his father's example was rejected, and guess where he went back to? Grandfather. I mean, that kind of life. He dealt with his sin. He dealt with his He dealt with the circumstances that sin had dealt him. He faced it, was accountable for it, and handled it. Now, seeing that then, here I need to hasten on because time's gotten away from me. And I want to do that. That is enough with that passage for right now. We'll come back to it when I put this thing and paste it back together in conclusion. But I want to take you quickly now to the fourth principle, verses 21 through 32. Here's the fourth principle. God has given to each of us the responsibility of repentance. This it's developed here under these five movements or five principles. Let's track them. I'm going to walk through them quickly. One, verses 21 and 22. The sinner can be forgiven. See the terminology in verse 22? And all his transgressions. Who's the transgressions? The wicked man. The wicked man turns from his sins. Shuv. That's the word. Well, it's Yashuv. That's the word for repent. Reversal. Pivot. About face. And gives evidence of that in his life. Verses 21 and 22. Sins can be forgiven. He uses the term not remembered against. Not counted against. Guilt has been dealt with. Pardon has been granted. Verse 23. God does not rejoice when a wicked person dies. God does not prefer that the wicked die in their sins. What is he speaking of? Divine discipline, covenant chasing, exile, so death at the hand of the Chaldeans. He would rather they turn from their ways and turn to him. Verse 24. God never grants anyone a license to disobey him. Verse 24. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered. For his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die. Past righteousness cannot negate present sins. See, God doesn't take it like this. He stacks up all your righteous deeds and then stacks up your unrighteous deeds. All of your good deeds and all of your sin and then just weigh them out and see which way the scales tip and then you come out on top. That's not the way God works. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of Islam, but that's not the God of the Bible. Fourthly, verses 25 to 29. That God is not the problem. His grace is what we need. Look at verse 25. It's repeated twice in this section because it shows us that the heart of the exiles and they're belly aching. They're spiritual complaining. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Hey, I'm not the problem here. You're the problem. Reminding them that it's not God's fault for the mess they were in. It was their fault. Every generation, every individual is accountable for his or her circumstances, what they do with them. Therefore, conclusion, verses 29, 30, and or verse 30 and following. Therefore, he says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, turn away, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Look in verse 31. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, that's physical death, declares the Lord God, therefore repent and live. Now, I think that ought to give you the sense of this chapter. Now, here's what I want to do in the time remaining. Let me, I'm going to pull it down to this with just, I'm going to be as brief as I can, and then when I want us to talk about it, I want to get you engaged in this conversation. All right, I'd like to address it then, and I'm going to squeeze all this under this question. I'm going to squeeze it with this question. All right, what do I do with a bad example? How do I handle a bad example? Mom and dad, grandparents, you can widen it out, or a set of circumstances that I get. What I do with them. All right, I'll mention three things. It just worked out this way, but if you think of getting your oars in the water so you can go somewhere, I got an O, you spell oar, O-A-R? Okay, I got it right. All right. Or, one, here's what you do. Observe the sins of your family, the patterns. What was done wrong? Now, this is something private. You do this. You don't go get in the face of your parents to do this. You observe. This is in your own prayer closet, your day of prayer. And you look at the situation. Yes, the past has affected the present and the future. So you observe and you see what's there. That's the first thing. Secondly, avail yourself to God's resources. Avail yourself to God's resources. His grace. His word, prayer. I don't need to hammer on these. This is familiar territory to you. The word of God, prayer, local church, Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, you repent of sin. Now, I know you say two and three really should be moved back around, but if you want to combine the two, but for the sake of understanding the process, just put it, repent of sin. All known sin patterns. Now, let me give you one example of how you would do this. Let us say that, I'll give you two. Let me take one. Well, they're not benign by any means. I was going to take one that probably a little more common than the other. Let's say that you come from a family where their family history, they mom and dad, grandparents, the extended family, has not handled finances well. Didn't save money, or perhaps did hoard money. God was not in the picture in their finances. And so poor financial planning, poor stewardship, didn't save, give to God's work, and maybe parents were involved in a lot of debt and lived that way, and that's your inheritance, as it were. What should you do? Well, one of the things that you would do would be to go immediately and observe, look in your life. If I kept these patterns going on, I need to do something about it. I need to go immediately to my own financial life, and I need to avail myself to God's word and begin to make changes. See, this is very easy to you. I'm not giving you anything you don't know. But we need to be reminded of this. And you would repent of what patterns you have then taken from your parents, you've copied, you've modeled. I mean, they modeled, but you copied, and God holds you responsible. And you repent, and you change the way you handle your finances. Now, let me give you one that has a different set of complications. Let's say that you were sexually abused by your parents or by someone in the extended family, some older family member, an aunt or an uncle or something like that. Sexual abuse. Tragically, all too common today. What does one do? Well, one would, first of all, go to God for the purpose of dealing with wrong responses. Lord, how have I dealt with this wrongly? My own bitterness? My anger? Self-pity? What is it that I'm not, that I've learned? You see, there are two sets of sins here. Yes, I've been a victim, but in a sense, I've also been a perpetrator of sin because I've turned the problem back. I'm not handling God's way. So that's one thing I would do. I would need to forgive those who've sinned against me. Yes. Now, that doesn't mean you're absolving them of any responsibility. That guilt, that's something God will take care of within. But you forgive them. And you don't wallow in your past sin. You don't wallow in self-pity and bitterness and lustful thoughts that may have been provoked by that sexual abuse. Recycling old sins and old thought patterns. So You see what you would do? You do something to break the cycle, to break the chain. My point, beloved, is this, and it's the point of Ezekiel 18, is that no matter what circumstances come to us by heredity, by the cumulative effect of sin, which is the primary point, the avalanche of sin that's gone down from one generation to the next, you and I can repent and live and do something about it. That's the issue. All right. We've got a few minutes. You want to talk with about it? Do you want to pursue any angle on this? Any what ifs? However, whatever angle you want to, or do you just want to go home? Anything you want to pursue on this chapter and the issues presented here? But yeah, J.K. Yes. Yeah. The dying and living here is consequence associated with breaking the covenant and therefore covenant chasing, physical death, dying in the streets, exile. You think, if you want to go through this more, some of you... I'll stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. We did a long series on included part of this chapter in a longer series on how to deal with your past biblically in January, February of 1995. So if you want to pursue that is on tape where we go into far more detail on this, how to handle your past biblically. Yes, Jeff? Yeah, Proverbs 22, was it 15? Mm-hmm. That's a proverb, yeah. It's not, yeah. One problem we get into there is we make that a promise. Yeah, it's not a promise. It's a proverb. That is, and what does a proverb do? It describes something which is a generality to which there are exceptions. It is a rule. You do that. You give your children spiritual opportunities. You set a way for them. You set the forms, as it were, as you pour concrete and making your new driveway. And you have a lot to do. You have a lot to do with shaping, directing the form and direction and purposes, taste, and all that that child is going to have set before them. And we don't want to back away from that proverb and minimize the incredible impact that we can have on our children. Now, I know the Presbyterians have a doctrine, you know, the child of the covenant, and they sprinkle the child, but you know, even a good Presbyterian is going to have to tell you that there's no guarantee there. But what they are emphasizing, at least some of my friends, Presbyterians who believe in that, will say, well, they're going to do everything they can to pour into their lives to make sure that this child does become a child of the covenant, a believer and walks with God. Though we may disagree with some of their theology at that point, we would concur with them that you can have an incredible impact on determining the route that your children will take. But no guarantees. But no guarantees. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he quotes that, though. This is the one command with promise. That, and the promise was associated with you if you violate the law, you're going to die. And many a child has gone into an early death because they set aside the authority of their parents, were headstrong, willful renegades, and there are plenty of graves as testimony to that chosen path in life. Anything else? Any questions? Testimonies as to what God did to break the chain in your own family? I won't... We'll all be encouraged by that. God can... Yes. with, okay, so that, to help them understand what they may be dealing with, if they're, let's say a child is dealing, well, let's take a young man. Let's take a son, father, son. And son begins to have problems with sexual temptation. I mean, you don't even have to know that. You can just know that they're being a boy, that they're going to have problems with that. So, could dad have a significant role in helping that son? In helping that son to deal with sexual temptation? Let's say he has fallen. No, he wouldn't need to go through all the lurid details of where and when he failed. But he can assure, I can tell you this, this would certainly be encouragement to him to say, you know, dad's had to struggle with this too. And just hearing that to know, because what often happens in this area, well, any other area, but I know men, especially in sexual temptation, because they really privatize it and they don't talk to anyone else about these struggles. And young men will think, I must really be a pervert. And nobody has these thoughts, and nobody has these temptations, and you know, I'm really dangerous. And just to hear, son, I understand the struggle. I want to tell you, and give them through principles, and this I think would be the better way to handle it rather than go through. They won't learn by just knowing your failures. But son, let me show you what God taught me and how to deal with this. And that can be of enormous help in protecting that son from what will be in front of them. So that sin, and maybe you're the transitional generation. That happens. That your father had some serious failure in that area. And you stepped over into grace, thank God, by repentance. But your son will be even at a strong, will even have higher ground than you had. Because he's going to benefit. Here is where the righteousness of the parent can certainly create a climate and an environment and give opportunity that you didn't even have. So the third generation, and that's why I think the loving kindness of the Lord goes down to the thousandth generation. Set some righteous example in motion. And I encourage you to do that. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But there are practical sides of that too, where you have an assignment. If you're watching television, you see things on television that are working out wrong. Then during the commercial break, you sit, you have a discussion about comparing it to who God is, why He set up these principles,
right.
So that you don't have guilt, you don't have shame. In fact, you do have peace, prosperity, God's protection.
Right. You learn to think critically and not let your culture. Not let your culture preach to you, but you turn it around and you take it on.
Yeah.
Excellent. And that pursuit. Anything else? Jane. Yeah, that was my decision. My grandfather on my father's side, problems with alcohol. He brought my father into making bathtub gin back in the Prohibition era. And my father developed a taste for alcohol when he was just a child, really. It whipped him most of his life. And I made a decision by the grace of God early on that, alcohol has not been my friend. And I think I would be better to stay away from it, a choice. And I've had some others in my family didn't make that choice, and the consequences are bitter. But I'm here to tell you that God in His grace can break and enable you to break that chain. It may not be alcohol. It can be a lot of other things. But, Thank God for His grace, and you can repent and live and give the greatest of all legacies and inheritance to your children and to their children. Godly example. We're delighting in this with grandchildren now. We have a chance to affect our... I was thinking the other day, if Brennan and Melanie lived to a ripe old age, you know, they'd be living to the year 2000, what, 60 and 70? Almost up to the 22nd century. If God could use us to impact them with the gospel and teach them the ways of God and get His truth on down to that, what, thousandth generation, the loving kindness of God. Well, this is for grandparents. All right. I thought I saw a hand, but yeah, Jody? Yeah. Yeah, reflex, develop a prayer reflex. That's, and when Beth and I married, and I could see that this really came home to me. I saw the things that were instilled in Beth and her brother by her parents. This is marvelous. This was just marvelous that I learned from my wife that this is the way a family's supposed to be. Not in many of the ways the way mine was, but. To see what an imprint that makes upon the children. All right. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your grace. You've saved us and brought us out of that pit and put our feet on a solid rock and a song in our heart. And Lord, before many of us, You not only have set children, but You've set grandchildren. Well, Lord, this week even, that we'll be faithful to give example in words of encouragement, in the gospel, in kindness, and love, and patience. And Lord, if there's one here tonight, oh Father, that one struggling with some chain of sin that needs to be broken, oh Lord, it may be that this dear one tonight is just in ball and chain to their parents in anger and resentment. Free them, Father. Free them for Christ's sake. Amen.